We've been talking about following Jesus. More specifically, we've been talking about the fears that can hold us back from following Jesus. So let's get a little running start here. You've recognized that sin has built a barrier between you and God. You've realized that Jesus, through his sacrificial death on the cross, took the penalty for sin upon himself and removed that barrier. No longer exists. And you have received his unconditional love and acceptance as you were born again spiritually, alive for the first time, alive in a whole new way. But now, you've got one foot in the kingdom of God, and the other foot still in the world, and you have a decision to make. Will you follow Jesus on a great adventure into the unknown, or will you stay where life is familiar and predictable, even in its misery? Even in its emptiness, even in all of its wanting. The train's about to leave the station. Ultimately, it boils down to a choice between faith and fear. Will you move forward in faith, or will you allow fear to hold you back again? Now, so far, we've looked at the fear of following in a very broad sense. And then, a couple of weeks ago, we got specific and examined the fear of change, fear of the changes that following Jesus brings into our life. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to order a tape of that 2 weeks ago. This morning we're going to examine another fear that, if you let it, can also hold you back from following Jesus, and that is the fear of rejection. Now I'm going to talk to the fellas for a minute, but I think you gals, you know, you're a pretty sharp bunch, I know that for sure. And I think you'll be able to follow what my point here. Remember what it was like, guys, the first time you asked a girl out on a date? Will you go out with me? You know what that's like? You remember? Now, see, you liked her. No question about that. You were pretty sure that she liked you, because, you know, if you don't get that far, you're not asking, right? So you're pretty sure that she liked you. You'd exchange glances, maybe at school or at work or whatever, around the neighborhood, exchange smiles. Maybe you'd even spoken to her a time or two. But now the pressure's on. Now it's time, you know, fish or cut bait, as they say. You know that this relationship isn't going to go one bit further or last 1 minute longer unless you take that step and actually ask her if she wants to go out with you. That's fear. That's just terror. And we all know that. You can just see yourselves. There she is, at the movies, sitting next to you. There she is at the burger joint across the table, smiling at you. There she is walking down the sidewalk next to you. There she is sharing her innermost feelings and secrets with you, trusting you, liking you, giving her phone number to you. You can see this. This is reality in your mind. But then in the back of your thinking, doubt starts to creep in. Gosh, you begin to wonder, what if she says no? What then? What will I do? The only thing worse than wanting to be with her is being rejected by her. You know, there are several reasons why the girl of your dreams might say no. Maybe she's already interested in someone else and you just aren't aware of that. Maybe you're just not what she had in mind for a boyfriend. Maybe she doesn't know enough about you to recognize what a great catch you really are. There are a number of reasons why she might say no. Or you know, maybe she knows all about you, and that's the problem. And she doesn't want anything to do with you, not even with a 10-foot pole. We make a huge mistake, all of us, when we assume that the Lord accepts or rejects us based on our past, our performance, or even our struggle with doubt. And this morning, by looking at a few passages here, by looking at the lives of some of the people that the Lord had every right to reject but didn't, you'll come to realize that he will not reject you, so that fear of rejection won't hold you back. I ask you to turn to John 8. We're going to start there. The first thing we're going to see this morning is that the Lord will not reject you because of your past. No matter where you've been, who you've been, what you've done, from the best to the worst, your best isn't good enough, your worst isn't bad enough, the Lord will not reject you because of your past. Now, we run into a problem right away here in John chapter 8. I don't want to spend too long on this sort of side point, but a lot of your Bibles are going to have a note right at the top of John chapter 8 that says something to the effect that more reliable manuscripts do not include the first several verses of John chapter 8. And so that throws the whole story into doubt. What I want to challenge your thinking on, though, is who says they are more reliable sources? I mean, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But just like you can't believe everything you read in the newspaper or see on TV, just because someone wrote it here, remember, this, that little note isn't part of the inspired scripture. More reliable? Maybe they're more reliable. Maybe they're less reliable. There's a lot of scholarship on each side of the story. I tend to fall on the side that says, no, actually, those are more reliable manuscripts. You can make that decision for yourself, do your own research if you're interested. But this story fits perfectly with what John's trying to tell us, and it explains a part of God's heart. It says in verse 1 of John chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Boy, that's a lousy way to start, isn't it? But what? We kind of have to set the stage. This is the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, where Israel remembers with a holiday, a holy day, celebrating the time that Israel traveled in the desert and lived in tents or booths, tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And so to celebrate that, they would all build these little, you know, huts, little booths of sticks and palm leaves and whatnot to remind themselves of all their wandering in the desert, and how God provided the manna and the quail and the water from the rock, and their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out, and all the way that God had provided for them for 40 years. And so that's the celebration that's going on. Now it says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That would be just across the valley from the temple, from the old city. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. So now he's up in the temple, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. That's the way the rabbis taught. When it was time for Bible class, they'd sit down. Not a bad idea. I might switch over to that, sitting down. I like that idea. And so he sits down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, that is those the strictest, most religious sort of, you know, toe-the-line people in all of Judaism, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now the idea is that in the revelry of the celebration the night before, in one of these little makeshift booths or, you know, like a pup tent kind of situation, somehow, some way, they actually caught this woman, obviously with a man that she was not married to, in the act of adultery. And it says they made her stand before the group. So they drag her in and they make her stand there, and they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act. of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. See, they aren't trying to get Jesus to really answer this question. How do you deal with someone caught in adultery? They were trying to trap him. The most obvious, the most glaring error here is this. How can I say this? It takes two to tango. And if they caught her in the act, there had to be a him in the act as well. Where's he? Why don't they drag him in before the crowd and say, what is the Moses law? So they're trying to trap Jesus by bringing in this woman. I read one commentary where it's speculation, but he says, you know, these guys wanted to nail Jesus so bad that it's likely or it's possible that one of them slept with the woman. It was a setup for her as well. And then they caught him and they'd bring her in and they're trying to trap Jesus. See, the law says clearly someone's caught in adultery, you stone them to death. There's no question about that. And so they're waiting to see what Jesus will do. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now that's weird. Doesn't tell us what he wrote. You know, maybe he was playing tic-tac-toe. We don't know. Or he was, some have speculated he was writing the names of the Pharisees and maybe even the one that was involved in the act. Or, you know, we don't know. But he bent down and started to write in the dirt. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. These guys had to think, we've got him. We've got him because, you know, if he doesn't stone her, he's broken the law of Moses. And so we can arrest him for that. He clearly can't be the Messiah if he violates the law of Moses. And yet, you know, if he does stone her to death, that's very unlike his personality, his nature that he's expressed to us, healing people and cleansing lepers and raising the dead. And so, you know, we're going to see what he does here so that we can either, no matter what he does, we can go, aha, we got you, and put an end to his ministry. And he, as usual, outthinks them. Now, I've read some speculation that as he wrote in the ground, he looked up and he wrote the names of all the men in the crowd that were guilty of adultery. And as they realized what he was doing, you know, get a little nervous. He says, well, those of you that are perfect, those of you that are innocent, you throw the first, you know, Moses' law says stoner, let's stone her. Get her. Go for it, boys. And they can't do it. They can't do it. It says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, you would think wiser ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. I mean, let's replay this. She's with some guy, whoever he is, somewhere, wherever it is, and suddenly these priests, these religious leaders break in, catch him in the act, grab her and drag her down to the temple courts and throw her in front of this itinerant preacher, Jesus, and they say, Moses' law says you got to stone her, and so what are you going to do? And he writes in the dirt a little bit and then finally says, you know, well, you go ahead and throw the first stone if you're without sin. And one at a time, the whole crowd just sort of, you know, drifts away, drop their rocks and move away, kind of embarrassed, until finally it's just him and just her in the temple courts. Now what are you going to do? Now, and she's probably thinking, oh, you know, now I'm really going to get it. Now I've had it for sure. Jesus is still writing in the dirt. In verse 10, he straightens up and he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, well, no one, sir. Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. The only one in the whole crowd that had the right to condemn her, the only one that was truly innocent and sinless, was Jesus. But he says, I don't condemn you. Well aware of her past, whether it was a trap or not, maybe some speculate she was even a prostitute. Whatever the story was, she was there, she was guilty, he had every right to condemn her according to the law of Moses, and he said, I'm not going to do it. He's not going to reject her because of her past. He simply says, go, leave your life of sin. Now, it's, you know, as we read the word, we don't really know the attitude a lot of times behind the words. You know, was he very Charlton Heston-like? Go now and sin no more. You know, was he stern? Was he serious, you know? Or there, I saw one movie on the life of Jesus where it's like Jesus was connected to laughing gas and he laughs through the whole New Testament. I don't really get that. But, you know, now go and sin no more, you know? Somewhere in the middle there's the truth. The way that my heart reads this is neither one of those extremes. I kind of see Jesus just looking at this woman, knowing her past, knowing her history, knowing her fear in that moment, looking at her with eyes of pure love, saying, leave your life of sin. Don't continue in that old way. I don't condemn you. Now, repent, in other words. Turn around. Leave that life. He will not reject you because of your past. Now, turn to back to Genesis 12. Now we're going to see that not only will Jesus or the Lord not reject you because of your past, but he will not reject you because of your disobedience. It's funny. This is a lesson that, this is a passage that I read, you know, I don't know, many, many, many times. You know how it is? As you approach like the new year, you think, this year I'm going to read through the Bible. And so you open it to Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, and you start to read, and then you get to about, you know, Leviticus usually, and you think, well, okay, I'm out of steam. And so what you do is, or what I've done is, I find myself having read through Genesis, you know, a whole lot of times, and Leviticus hardly ever at all. Because frankly, it's boring. There's a lot of good stuff in there, but you have to dig and glean for it. Genesis is obvious. It's a story. I like stories. And so this part I read again and again and again, I mean, at least once a year and some many times more than that. But I never saw this just simple, obvious point until my pastor pointed it out to me. Look at the very first verse of Genesis 12. This, of course, is a story of Abram or Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, now this is had said sometime in the past, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And here's this great promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So, Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Did you catch it? Look back in verse 1. Leave your country, 1, your people, 2, your father's household, 3. And then you jump down to verse 4. And Lot went with him. God specifically told him, don't take your family with you. Leave your country, leave your people, and your father's household. And so the first thing Abram does is grab his nephew Lot and say, you know, you want to go on a trip? That's disobedience. God says, do it this way, and you decide to do it this way. Can I get a witness? Been there, done that? God says, here's what I'd like you to do, and I'm going to spell this out for you in specific detail so you can't really foul this up. And you read the instructions, and you say, yes, Lord, I get it. And then you go off, and you do it your own way. Right? again and again and again. And what I want us to see about this is that this isn't defiant disobedience. You know, it's like with Jonah. The Lord said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, no, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Well, but Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh. Now, if I go there and do what you want me to, those people will repent and you'll save them. And I hate the Ninevites and I want them all to burn, so I'm not going. So he takes a little detour through the belly of a big fish. You know how that, you know the rest of that story. Finally, he gets, you know, puked up on the beach. And he says, well, I think maybe now I'll go. And he goes, and he goes the whole time kind of digging in his heels and stubborn about it and pouting the whole way. Anyway, this isn't that kind of blatant, I won't do it. You know, no, I won't, resistance, defiance. This is just kind of a, you know, sloppy obedience. Well, you know, I might need some help. I'll just take my nephew with me. It's no big deal. God, he'll understand. He won't mind. Well, we won't read, you know, the several chapters after this that point out, you know, all the trouble that they get into that Lot brings on Abraham. He has to go rescue him, and then, you know, the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing, and then his wife turns to a pillar of salt, and it's just nothing but trouble here. He has to divide the land up, you know, and Abraham says, well, you take what you want, I'll take what's left. Well, Lot takes the good part, and Abraham gets the rocks. You know, all because he was disobedient in this sloppy way. But as we continue on, of course, we read the rest of the story of Abraham, and we're going to come back to it, another part of it in a minute, and we see that God didn't reject Abraham. He didn't say, that's it. You didn't dot the I's and cross the T's just the way I told you to. I'm done with you. I'm going to use somebody else. No, he still worked with Abraham, and there's, you know, Abraham had other lapses in his faith, which we'll see in a minute. But the Lord did not reject Abraham because of his disobedience, whether it was defiant or just sloppy, and he won't reject you. He won't reject you just because you're not perfect in your obedience. This next thing we want to see is this. He won't reject you because of your performance. Now hold your place in Genesis 12 and turn up a couple of books, a few books, to 2 Samuel. We got Genesis, Exodus, oh, I should know this, huh? Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the second Numbers. Then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you'll turn to 2 Samuel and find chapter 11. 2 Samuel is the story of King David. And I know that you're familiar with this part of the story. When we get to 2 Samuel 11, it's the story of David and Bathsheba. And we probably should just read this. God's a better storyteller than I am. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute, spring, the time when the kings go out, that David remained in Jerusalem. Well, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, because it's nice and cool up there in the evening. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, probably on her roof. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messengers to get her. Well, he's the king. I guess he can do that. And she came to him, and he slept with her, even though she's married. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I'm pregnant. Oh, David commits adultery, and now there's a child on the way. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. You know, go home, Uriah, and refresh yourself. And the hidden meaning there is enjoy the company of your wife. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. And when David was told Uriah didn't go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." And David's going, And then David said, "Look, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. You see what's going on here. David thinks if he sends Uriah home, he sleeps with his wife, then the baby that comes, everyone will assume it's Uriah's baby. Well, Uriah doesn't go for the plan, and so David gets him drunk and says, "Surely if he's drunk, well, sorry, Uriah seems to be a man of integrity and honor, and he doesn't fall for it." In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. He sent it with Uriah, and in it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." Well, it's a death sentence. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died, killed in battle. Killed, murdered, actually, by order of the king. Well, Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you've finished giving the king the account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight?'" So he anticipates that David's going to try to cover his tracks. "Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he'd die?" In other words, you guys know better than to go up by the wall, even though it was him that sent Uriah up there in the first place. Well, the messenger went, and he went and he told David. And David covers his tracks. Down in verse 26, when Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Well, wouldn't you think so? He commits adultery with a married woman, has her husband murdered after attempting to trick him into covering his sin. And then after the fact, he marries the widow quickly so that, again, when the baby's born, people will assume it was her husband's. And the Lord was not pleased, but the Lord did not reject David because of his performance, because of his sin. Let's keep reading. The Lord sent Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. Sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, this is a great story. "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. King, you have a harem. You have wives and concubines. Uriah had one precious wife. And you, walking around on your roof on a warm night, desired companionship. And rather than call on one of your wives or one of those from your harem, you took this one precious woman that belonged to Uriah. And David convicted himself and said, "The man that did this deserves to die." And Nathan said, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. David, I gave you everything, and I would have given you more if you asked. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And, of course, that prophecy played out perfectly. Violence and trouble were the hallmark of David's family life from then on. Verse 11, "This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." And of course that came to pass. "You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And here's the part I want you to see. After all of this, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Now, you're going to suffer the consequences of your bad decisions, but you've not been rejected by the Lord. You've not been cut off, kicked out, left out, hung out to dry. David, the Lord still loves you. The Lord still blesses you. The Lord still speaks through you and works through you and accomplishes his will in you and through you. In fact, one more. Turn up a little bit to Psalm 51, and we're going to read. This is the poem, the song that David wrote as he reflected on the reality of the situation he got himself into. Here's David realizing, Nathan says, "You are the man. You did this. You're guilty of what you yourself say is deserving of death. Still, the Lord loves you, David." And so from the depth of his heart, David cries out, Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." And here's his plea, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That's what David asked for, and that's exactly what the Lord did. He will not reject you because of your performance. Did you blow it? Welcome to the club. You know, all the perfect people float up right now, about 6 inches, so we can see who you are. Gee, I don't see any. Imagine that. And I'm always reminded of the Apostle Paul, who wrote of himself, I'm the worst, I'm worse than any of you. He called himself the chiefest of sinners. I don't know if that's even a word. The chiefest, the most chief, the head honcho of sinners. That was Paul, and I sometimes can relate. The Lord won't reject you because of your past. He won't reject you because of your disobedience. He won't reject you because of your performance or failure to perform up to expectations. And he won't reject you because you struggle with doubt. That's another welcome to the club. What's that old joke? Sometimes Billy Graham wakes up and says, maybe there is no God. And sometimes, well, she's dead now, but Madeline Murray O'Hara wakes up and says, maybe there is. God won't reject you because of your doubt. Now we're back to Genesis 12. Aren't you glad you held your place there? Verse 10. The adventures of Abraham continue. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. And then they'll kill me, but will let you live. Say you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. And he did, and they did, and she did, and they did. He said, this isn't my wife, it's my sister. And so they left him alone. They loved her, accepted her, treated him well because of it. Finally, when they find out this isn't his sister, it's his wife. And then because of the Lord's intervention, they didn't kill him both then. They sent him on their way. And this happened not once, but twice. Abraham's journey of faith kind of looks like this. Abraham, you know, leave Ur the Chaldees. Yes, Lord. You know, but don't take anybody with you. Well, you know, okay, there's that Lot thing. Now the cycle bottoms out. She's not my wife, she's my sister. And then it raises back up. And then there's another, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And then there's, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him. And you know, still, this is what we read. Abraham came to Egypt, verse 14. The Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. And he treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male, female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. Man, he won the lottery because he lied about his wife. Talk about a lapse in faith. Talk about doubting. Did Abraham not think that the Lord could protect him from the Egyptians? That he had to concoct such a wild story? Such a rotten story that he would send his wife into that situation, not knowing what was going to happen to her, maybe assume the worst, and then not being so fearful for his own protection that he just kind of said, I guess the best thing to do is to go ahead and send her in there. Man, that's some serious doubt. You know, the Lord can do a lot, but he can't do this. So I'll just take care of it myself. And we read that, you know, well, the Lord promised his son. Well, the son didn't come. So we'll just take matters into our own hands and we'll have a son with this maidservant. See how that works. Well, it didn't work out too good either. Abraham's life, faith and doubt and faith and doubt, it almost, you know, this looks like a mountain range. Faith and doubt and faith and doubt. But still we find out in chapter 15, the Lord accounted Abraham's faith as righteousness, the ultimate reward. In other words, Abraham was saved, you know, received righteousness from the Lord, was accounted as righteous before the Lord because of his faith. Even though this doubt, this extreme level of doubt, was reality in his life. Not just one time, not just two times, not just three times. It was a pattern again and again and again and again in his life. Man, they might as well just cross out Abraham and put Pastor Ron in there. The Lord tells me stuff and calls me to do stuff, and I'm the first one. I'll walk through fire if the Lord calls me. I mean, this is the upside of the cycle. Because it's just, here I am, send me, is kind of my response to anything. You know, so you want to go to Tootle? Here I am, send me. Now, where is it? You know, what's it like? What's going on up there? But I'll go, Lord, if you want me to go. I mean, I'll go now and I'll ask questions later. But then, you know, the doubt sets in and you start thinking, well, maybe the Lord isn't going to take care of me. Maybe he won't provide for me. Maybe he won't protect me. You know, maybe they're going to run, you know, I'm going to move up there and they're going to burn the house down around me and run me out of town on a rail, and all I'll have are the shorts I'm wearing, and, you know, and everybody, nobody loves me and everybody hates me, and, you know. But Lord, I can't pay the rent this month. Well, you know, I've been not going to be able to pay the rent this month, a whole lot of months, but as I look back, I've always paid the rent. How does that work? It's because the Lord is faithful, even when we're not. And he will not reject you just because you have doubt time and time again. As a matter of fact, this is something that I'm studying. There's a level of frustration that increases as you grow in the things of the Lord. And you think, well, wait a minute, I thought it was supposed to go the other way. As I grow in the things of the Lord, I'm peace that passes understanding and the joy and all that stuff. And believe me, that's reality too. But there is a frustration that comes because the closer you get to the Lord, the further away you realize you are. Kind of like the smarter you get, the dumber you realize you are. The more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. And the more I grow in the things of the Lord, the more we grow in the things of the Lord, we realize that we're even that much further from his perfection than we thought we were. That's when grace comes in. That's when the same grace that saves us keeps us. That's when we call on God's unconditional love and acceptance that saved me when I was at rock bottom, knowing every sin I would ever commit until my last breath, and still love me and still receive me and still invites me and still welcomes me and all the rest. God will not reject you because of all these things, including doubt, and the main reason God won't reject you is because of the cross. See, it's all been taken care of. Performance? Jesus performed. Faith? Jesus had the faith. He trusted God enough to go to the cross believing he would be raised up in 3 days, and of course he was. Jesus overcame the fear. He overcame the doubt. He overcame it all. God will not reject you because of the cross. You measure up because he measures up. You are secure because he's secure. Let me put it this way. We were talking to some friends last week, and they had just gone to Disneyland. And I haven't been to Disneyland in a long time. Apparently there's a new roller coaster at Disneyland. Space Mountain apparently is shut down, which when I was there, that was, you know, the mother of all roller coasters. Was, you know, you're lucky if you came out with your skin and your hair because it was so scary. So they said. But now there's a new, bigger, badder roller coaster. I don't know what they do. Do they blindfold you and blast you off of a rocket or something? I mean, how much more scary can it get without actually, you know, hurting somebody? And I'm thinking about this roller coaster. It's okay, you know. And here's the way I see it. And all comes back to the Lord, and it all comes back to the cross. When we step onto the roller coaster with God in faith, when we sit down, know this. The Father is the one that controls the ride. He's got the handle that makes it go and not go. And he knows just when to give you a thrill and when to kind of let things calm down. Now Jesus, he's the car. You sit in, you rest. The car carries you along. It's not your own strength and your own motivation or motivating power. You sit, you rest in Christ, and you go along for the ride. And the cross, that's the key thing, the cross, see, that's the safety bar. And they lock that thing in. And as surely as he was nailed to it, so are you held safely by it. Man, you can, and you know what, on a roller coaster, you know when you're the most secure in the car? When the thing is upside down. See, the Father hits the gas. You can't jump out of that thing when it's upside down because you're like 5 or 6 G's holding you back. The Lord won't reject you. The Lord has not rejected you. The Lord will not reject you. This fear of rejection is an unfounded fear. It's an unreasonable fear. Step forward in faith. Get on the roller coaster. Get on the train. Let the Lord take you forward into his future, the greatest adventure you'll ever know and the most security you could ever have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our safety and security are in you and not in our own strength. And forgive us for those times when we try to strap ourselves into the car or fight against the momentum that you have determined is appropriate for our time and place. Lord, help us to relax and enjoy the ride and realize that even when it's the scariest, that's when we're the most secure because it's all about you. Father, bless these folks that have gathered here this morning with the joy of your salvation that David prayed about. Fill them with your Spirit. Let them experience the peace that passes understanding, happiness that doesn't depend on what happens. Thank you, Lord, for this day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.